Father, it's wonderful to talk to you so much. And Lord, we recognize and we submit to the authority of your word in this moment. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say and hearts to understand, Lord, this is how you speak to us. You don't speak to us in dreams and visions any longer. We have your word. And so open our understanding by your Spirit that we would understand what you have revealed to us about yourself. Lord, so come and make us the people you'd have us be as we talk about things that may be difficult or may be challenging. Lord, comfort and challenge, convict, console. Lord, do the work that you intend to do. We love you and thank you that you will do this, Lord, in all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, when it comes to religion and politics, there seems to really be more questions than answers, right? I mean, I feel like that. Maybe it's just because I'm young. But I think there's a general feel among the church in particular. So, for example, does the separation of church and state mean that the church shouldn't get involved in politics? If not, what then does it look like for the church to be involved in politics? Is there one Christian position on politics? Does the Bible line up more with liberal Democrats or conservative Republicans? Or is it somewhere in between? Does the Bible teach us how to vote or who to vote for? Does God not only redeem individual souls, does God redeem institutions and nations? Is the government good or evil? If it's good, to what extent should we want to be a part of it? If it's evil, does that mean we take up weapons and seek to displace them and set up our own? Well, throughout the history of the church, different Christians in different spots around the globe have answered these questions differently. Some have done a very good job answering them, and some have done a very poor job answering them. And so, it seems that there's three groups with the modern church and politics. Some of us are way over here. I mean, not to point to you guys, but we are so fearful of politics that we become doomsday preppers. That we have large underground bunkers in our backyard because we think that the government is going to ruin everything and we want nothing to do with Washington. On the other hand, perhaps we've read too much of Charles Colson and we want to run for office or we want our churches to have political candidates come in and be endorsed so we know who to vote for. Now, these are the opposites. These are polar opposites. I think, by and large, most of us land right in the middle that's muddled and confusing. And honestly, we just don't know what to do with this. In our day and age, isn't it easier to leave God out of politics? I mean, after all, religion should be a private matter. Well, wherever you are on this discussion, it would do us all very much good, especially taking into account our current political climate, to hear what Jesus has to say about these things, because he has a lot to say. And his comments and his teaching about authorities and rulers and government power, I think the right adjective to describe it is almost incendiary. It's explosive. So today we begin a new sermon series, Government Under God, where for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at what God has to say about government. Now, one small note before we begin. I personally have greatly benefited from our church networks, the two church networks that Sunrise is a part of, Nine Marks Ministries and the Gospel Coalition, as well as Ligonier Ministries in Sanford, Florida, on this very topic. And so some of you are going to hear this and get your political fibers all in a frenzy, and you're going to want to look into this further. There are dangerous ways to do that and very good ways to do that. I recommend the good ways to do this. If this little four-week sampling isn't enough for you, go to these websites, go to these ministries, and look at what they have for you to teach you about these things. There is a copious amount of resources that's right at our fingertips. And one very large book, if I can just recommend a book, Wayne Grudem, the author of his well-known systematic theology book, has written a large book called Politics According to the Bible. It's like 1,300 pages long, but it's so easy to understand. He just breaks it down into 60 issues. He does a lot of foundational work, and then he does 60 chapters on, like, what does the government say? Or sorry, what does the Bible say? That's what we really want to know. About taxes. What does it say about the elderly and care? What does it say about Medicare? What does it say about military? What does it say about everything under the sun? It's a very helpful volume. I encourage you to pick it up. For today, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. It's where we're going to camp out from verse 13 to verse 17. While you turn there, or while you open up your device to get there, let me set the stage for you of what's going on in Mark 11 and 12. And so it had only been 2 days since Jesus had entered the city on a donkey. We call this the triumphal entry. Crowds of people triumphantly cheering and shouting his name. Ironically, 2 days after this moment, begins the terrible game of cat and mouse between Jesus and the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities that will eventually crucify him. The same group that cried out Hosanna will soon cry crucify. Perhaps it was the incident with the fig tree in chapter 11, or the moment when Jesus turned over the tables at the end of 11 that moved them to question him in chapter 11, verse 27, asking him, where does your authority come from? And well, Jesus then asks them a question in response, and they refuse to answer because they fear the crowd, knowing if they answer this way, they'll be killed. If they answer this way, then Jesus will be seen as right. So they don't answer, and so Jesus says, well, I won't tell you either. And then Jesus goes on to tell them a parable, the parable of the tenants, which is a flat-out punch-in-the-face rebuke to any Jewish leader that they have not recognized that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and they have killed him. And so this is the context into which Jesus gives the following words, or the following scenario plays out. Follow along as I read chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, listen to what they say here. This is just mockery. Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. We want to say there, really? You really believe this? Well, then they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They marveled at him. So let's dive in. It's unusual, right from the start, to see what we see in verse 13, that the Pharisees and the Herodians were working together. These are natural enemies. Obviously, the Pharisees being the Jewish religious leaders who were very strongly opposed to Roman rule and oppression over them. And the Herodians, on the other hand, were not really a formally recognized group, but they were recognized enough for Mark's audience. Apparently, if he gave them the name Herodians, this audience was going to know, oh, I know who they are. That's that group of little puppets who follow around Herod, the Roman king, who are very pro-Rome and very anti-Jewish revolt. So these are the two groups, natural enemies. One pro-Israel, the other pro-Rome. And because of this, they don't collaborate on anything. They don't want anything to do with one another. They have rival interests. Yet, isn't it ironic here that though they're rivals, they are united in their opposition to Jesus? It's interesting what brings people together, isn't it? And so these two groups now form the they we read of in every verse of this passage. They got together, they formed a plan, they came up with a question, and they sent some of their own to catch, to trap, to try to trick Jesus in his teaching. This is nothing less than a carefully planned ambush. Perhaps some of you have been in similar situations where all of a sudden you realize, I'm the only one who is out of this news. They are doing something that they have planned. This happened to Jesus multiple times. This was one of the first that he experienced. After giving Jesus bogus, phony, false flattery, they then ask him the question in verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, perhaps on the surface of this question, you may think, as many do, this is just a small question. It's not very incendiary. It's not very explosive. He's just asking, do we pay taxes or do we not? There is so much more to this question than meets the eye. It's like a transformer. We've been watching that a lot. So you see, during this time, there were many taxes, there were many tolls, many types of impending payments that were placed on people under Roman rule that both the Romans and the Jews had to pay in Jerusalem. But there was one tax that no Roman ever had to pay. The only people who paid this tax, the imperial tax, were the subjugated, conquered people. And for this context in Jerusalem, only the Jews had to pay this tax. So when this tax was paid to Caesar, they usually paid it. That's why Jesus asks for one with a denarius, a coin that in our day is more like 16 to 17 cents. Back then, this was one day's wage. You work for one day, oh, I have to pay the tax, there goes everything because I'm a conquered person. You can imagine how much the Jews hated paying this tax. Now, think about this coin. On one side of the coin, there was an image of Caesar. On the other side of the coin, there was a battle scene showing Caesar victorious and looking wonderfully splendiderific, looking like his rule and reign was the best thing since sliced bread. And so, by paying this tax, one was in essence proclaiming the glory of Caesar's rule and proclaiming that they are submitting to it. More so, what happened in early Roman times is that it was known that all the money that was out there really belonged to Caesar. And so it was the graciousness and mercy of the sovereign Caesar that people had money anyway. And so how he spun is just, you're just giving back to me what is already mine. Why is this an issue? Well, each time a Jew had to pay this tax, it was a reminder that they were a conquered people. And it was very, very unpopular, so much so that there was a revolt in AD 6 about this tax, and 60 years later in AD 66, they revolted over the same tax. It was viewed by them as idolatrous because by paying it, it implied that Caesar was a god, not just a king. Because on the side of the coin where it had Caesar's face, there was an inscription in a half circle above his face that said, "Son of Divine Augustus." And so in asking this question to Jesus, see what they're trying to do. They're trying to show that he was one of two things. Either Jesus is a fraud who's a weak Messiah who can't do anything about the Roman oppression, or he's a revolutionary who is going to come and say, you don't need to pay Rome anything. This is what they're trying to paint him like. It's almost like a heads I win, tails you lose type question. And depending on his answer, he either loses popularity with the Jews or he loses his life from the Romans because they don't let revolutionaries live because they're in charge. And so the question had been well thought out, carefully crafted, sneaky. And you can imagine it was totally unfair. It was totally an unfair question. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, Mark says he saw through their hypocrisy. And as carefully crafted as the question was, they will marvel at his ability to answer this question. Matthew Henry comments here and says, "Hypocrisy, though ever so artfully managed, can never be concealed from the Lord Jesus." So look at the first half of his answer in verse 17. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Do you realize how startling this would have been to a Jewish ear, to his followers and the Jewish leaders who were questioning him. In this one phrase, Jesus told the Jews that it was okay to pay the imperial tax to Rome, to pay the idolatrous government with their idolatrous coin. This is more than just a clever answer that saved Jesus from the trap that was set for him. Now, many people think that in these two phrases in verse 17, Jesus created and then validated what we now call as the separation of church and state. And I do think a little bit of that is here, but I think there's so much more in this answer that we need to see. Not only is Jesus saying that paying taxes to Caesar is okay, but by saying paying taxes to Caesar is okay, he is also saying that the Roman government in authority over you is a legitimate government. You ought to pay them. This means that according to Jesus, a government that rejects the one true God is truly a legitimate government. in the eyes of the world. For us, this means two things, at least. Christians, first, should be good citizens. This is what this means for us first. And in order to be good citizens, Christians are to give to the existing governmental authorities what they are due. This is how we be a good citizen. So government, according to the Bible, is seen as a good thing ordained by God that Christians should be a part of. I'm not into doomsday prepping. We ought to be involved in our government here locally and nationwide. So every government, pagan or Christian, reflects an innate authority based on God's authority alone. Romans 13 tells us these things. And for the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll go through every verse of Romans 13 to see this. Yet, there's a problem with this, isn't it? We know Genesis 3. We know that we now live in a fallen world and that the government who is supposed to execute right justice and show us what authority really is to look like, what do they often do? All governments often tend to abuse authority rather than show us what it is truly supposed to be. All governments. So even though authority is by nature a good thing, we want to recognize that because of Genesis 3, not all authority is used for good purposes. And so within the words of Jesus, we find here that even though all governments have been affected by the fall, rather than rejecting the government and seeking to establish our own, we are to be a part of the existing government, fallen as it is, and labor so that it gets better. We ought to work with it so that it more reflects proper authority, not the abuse of authority. And so this means that Christians are to be law-abiding people, tax-paying people, and Christians are to be people who pray continually for those who are working within the government. This is how we give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, second, this not only means that we should be good citizens, this means that Christians ought to see themselves as global citizens. Now, hear me here. This is a point that we Americans perhaps don't see because we're blinded by our own culture and we're blinded by our own view of our own nation. And so think about this. Jesus could have required that those who follow him only obey authorities and governments who do acknowledge and submit to the one true God. But he didn't. He didn't. Rather, because Jesus taught that a submission to and the legitimacy of the pagan Roman government is good, this principle becomes a principle that's to be followed by every Christian in every nation. In every nation. So think about it, how it was in the Old Testament. There was one people, one nation, one God. This was a theocracy. It was expected that every citizen come to worship. It was expected that every citizen not only know the true God, but love him. Now Jesus says for his followers, we're not to look for such things in geopolitical nations today. We're not to look for such things. His followers are no longer to be a part of such nations. Why? Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, or else they would be fighting. Jesus said this to Pilate. Why are you delivering yourself over to be crucified? Why are you not fighting? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would be fighting and you would be losing. So because of this principle, because Christians are to be global citizens and good citizens under the government that we find ourselves in, no earthly kingdom should ever be identified as God's people now. Did you hear me? No earthly kingdom should ever be identified as God's people. America is not God's country. Israel now is not God's country. Jamaica is not God's country. No, God's country is full of God's people who are scattered around the globe. Remember Revelation 5:9? He bought and purchased men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. Every nation. And so, no, God's people are a global people. And whatever government that we happen to find ourselves under the authority of, Jesus would have us be good, law-abiding citizens of it. Now, do you see that he could have stopped here at this answer? He didn't have to go any further. He has answered the question that he was asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And his answer is clearly, yes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he didn't stop. He continued to make one more point. And the point fell kindly on Jewish ears. But the Romans would have been infuriated by such a comment. We should not only render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but we should render to God the things that are God's. This is where it gets touchy with Jesus' audience. Remember, the denarius that he was holding on one side had the inscription over the face of Caesar, "Son of Divine Augustus." Caesar comes from a line that is divine. He is a god on the earth. This is also held up in historical literature. If you read Josephus, the historian, if you read other things from this time, a common phrase that you even find in Fox's Book of Martyrs, that the early martyrs, all they had to do to save their lives was say this one phrase, "Kaiser Kurios." Caesar is Lord. And because they refused to say it, they were killed because they knew there's a greater Lord, that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so by saying give to God what is God's, do you see that Jesus is contradicting the very coin that he's holding? The coin says, Caesar is Lord. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is his, but give to God what is God's. Jesus makes a contradiction, a contrast. He differentiates between Caesar and God and points out that Caesar is not God, that God is God. And so the extent of a government's authority and the extent of God's authority, there is no compare. They are vastly different. They're vastly different. The authority of earthly governments and earthly kings, what do they have? They have walls. They have borders. They have boundaries. They have lines that they cannot cross lest they incur the wrath of another nation's laws. God's authority has no bound. It has no limitations. It is not hindered at all. And so Christians, you are really, and we are really to obey the government. But We are never to worship the government or to worship its leader. And perhaps you've even seen some of these things on the news these past few months. If you watched the conventions that happened, when the candidate came out on stage, the cameras are always trying to find those people who are crying. Because they think he'll change everything for the better. Hope is here. That is not fitting for a Christian. Our hope is not in the political candidate, though we will submit to what they have us submit to. Our hope is in God and God alone. Our duty to earthly government is limited because we have a greater allegiance to a heavenly country who has a heavenly king. And so whenever we find these two authorities, I mean, this is the question that comes from this, right? Whenever we find these two authorities clashing, God and government, who do we follow? God, every time. Who cares what the government says? We follow him. And no man except the God man. So this means when the government commands us to do something that God has commanded us to do, or the government forbids us from doing something that, or tells us to do something that God said not do, we go with God no matter the cost. We are called in those moments to disobey the ruling authorities because we are obeying the greatest authority. And this has put Christians, honestly, this is why people don't want to bring God into politics, because as soon as you bring him in, it gets messy. Because God says, I am bigger than you. And you have to obey me more than them. And so the line can get fuzzy very quickly when we do this. But we must embrace these things. We cannot just compartmentalize our lives saying, no, this is what I do on Sunday. This is what I do on November 2nd, and I don't really think about it the rest of the year. Now, this is played out for us in Acts chapter 4. We have a wonderful example of how these two authorities are interwoven with one another. The authorities in place at that time told the apostles to not speak or preach in the name of Jesus Christ. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 20, is this whole scene. And it was Peter and John who spoke up, and in verse 19 and 20, they said this to the governing authorities. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And it says, when they could not find a case against them, they punished them more and let them go. Who did they obey, God or government? God against the government. Who punished them? The government. We will all perhaps be in a similar situation. We don't know when. We may be. And so their example, we see obedience to authorities, but we see a greater obedience to God. Now, a more modern day example of this, or the same principle rather that we see in Acts chapter 4 is played out for us in modern day DC with multiple churches who find themselves ministering to hundreds and thousands of government employees. One such church is Capitol Hill Baptist Church that was started in 1878. And they're on the same corner, thriving still today. When they were founded, they came together and they said, we need to have a statement of faith. We need to say what we believe. And they're like, yeah, that's great. You know, let's do this. Let's talk about what's the Bible? Who is God? What's the Trinity? What had happened in the atonement, etc. All the main essential things are there in this statement. You can still read it on their church website. They wrote 18 paragraphs. But in paragraph 16, they tackled God and government. And they said this in 1878. And they still hold to this today. We believe civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of human society, and that magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed, comma, except in the things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and is the King of all the rulers of earth. What a good statement, isn't it? They did well. 138 years ago, they did well, and we would do well to heed the same things today. Now, before we finish, I just want to give one final implication on this. And we've talked about this a little bit, but this is so prevalent within the church. Now, I came to faith later in life. You may think, I haven't had a very long life. Well, I'm 33. I became a Christian at 20, my sophomore year in college. So I had 20 years of non-Christian experience where I thought nothing about these things. And all of a sudden, I find myself in Valdosta, Georgia, South Georgia, the epitome of Bible Belt, in a Southern Baptist church that had the Christian flag over here and had the American flag over here. And one of the first songs I heard in church was our national anthem. And I felt strange. I didn't know why. But I felt strange. We're singing. We just got done singing about the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. I think they played How Great Thou Art. It's the first time I heard this old historic hymn. God is great. And then they play the national anthem. And I'm thinking, we haven't gathered to praise the nation. We have gathered to praise God. I feel strange right now, and I didn't know why. And years later, it wasn't until I came across these ministries and I started looking at these things that pointed me to these texts, and the text just washed over me. And all of a sudden, I started having issues when people said, we live in a Christian nation. And I said, no, we don't. No nation is a Christian nation. Israel and the laws under Moses, the theocracy is over. We are in the new covenant now. We are a global people. And so, final implication, because of our ultimate allegiance belongs to God and no nation or government, it is problematic to therefore say that any one nation on earth is a Christian nation. For us, in our context as Americans, sure, the founding fathers, some of them, probably most of them, were influenced by the doctrines of Christianity. The very first person to sign the Declaration was a Presbyterian minister named John Witherspoon from Scotland. He signed it first. And then we find a bunch of the names that we know in our country. Just because the principles of Christianity influenced the founders, just because we've had presidents, some of whom have been Christians, and just because of these things, it doesn't mean that we're a Christian nation. Most Americans are not Christians. The Christian worldview, you know this well, is not the American worldview. You don't have to be a Christian to be an American. And the same is true in Israel today, in China, in Jamaica, in Kenya, in Cambodia. The same is true. There is one Christian nation. It is the church that is a collective whole of people from all over the globe. No earthly nation is God's country. Why else do we have such a long section in Hebrews 11 talking about all these people who held on to the promises by faith were looking for the better country? The better country whose maker and builder is God and no man. And so like we encouraged David earlier with, David, you are a dual citizen. Christians, you are dual citizens. I am a dual citizen. We are citizens first and foremost of the city of God. And we enter into that city and gain our green card, if you will, by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We then show that heavenly citizenship here in our earthly citizenship by doing good for one another. See, God doesn't need our works to save us. It's his work alone that is fully sufficient to save you and to save me. But you know who does need our works? Our neighbors. One another. Our coworkers. The Culver's drive-thru lady who gives you that glorious cheeseburger. She needs your works. Works that according to Matthew 5:16 are to be done publicly so that those who see them will say, glory to God in heaven. And so we show our citizenship in heaven in our citizenship here in the city of man through good works done for our fellow man. And so because of all of these things, because we're concerned with the commission we've been given by God to help people find their way to and do life within the city of God, that's what we want to labor for, that's why we have a vision, that's why we meet and gather, to spread the glory of God, that it would be the glory of the city. We want more to come into the city of God because we're concerned with that commission the most. You will never hear an endorsement of any political candidate or any political party here. You'll hear statements on political issues when the scripture rubs up against them. We can't afford to budge on abortion. We must fight abortion. And things like this. But other issues, taxes, immigration, etc., we are free to disagree on. And we ought to have multiple opinions here so that we all can converse and dialogue and be better citizens together. So this is where I want to leave you today. Our duty to government is very important, but it is limited. Our duty and delight to God is vastly more important. It is all-encompassing. So yes, pay your taxes. As unfair as you may think they may get, pay them. That is our duty. Obey the laws. Pray for President Obama and pray for whoever gets elected in November. we're called to pray for them. But even more, trust in Christ. Even more, love Him. Delight in Him. Study His redemption. And remember that at the end of all things and at the end of all days, who will you and I stand before? No president, no ruler. God Almighty. It stands taken into glory, or we will fall and be cast into hell before God and God alone. You owe your ultimate allegiance to Him. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God, which is vastly more, to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, Father, that You are so vast. And we thank You for this already but not yet, this dual citizenship that You have given us and You have caused within our hearts. And so, Lord, we together with one voice ask You to continue to grow the life that You have caused to be born within us, that You would move deeper into the unconquered territory of our souls, that Your redemption would work its way into our nooks and crannies, and that our satisfaction and delight in our heavenly citizenship would change how we live in our earthly citizenship. Father, be glorified in how we obey our authorities. Be glorified in how we pay taxes. Be glorified in how we vote or how we don't vote. Be glorified in how we drive and obey speed laws. Be glorified in how we interact with our fellow man. And may from these works, Lord, we want Matthew 5:16 to happen. Would You show Your glory through Your church? And show this world that there is something better. Show them You, Father. Lord, You only can do this. So come and work through Your church for the glory of Your name and the spread of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.